John chapter 8, starting at verse 30. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you will seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father." They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father." Then they said to him, "We are not born of fornication. We have one father, God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceed forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore you do not hear, because you are not of God." When the Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." Father God, help us, Lord, to keep your word. Help us, Lord, to hear and to understand. Lord, we need you. We need the power of your Holy Spirit working in us, even at this moment, Lord. Give us, Father, wisdom. Give us understanding. And help us to please you. And once again, Lord, we do commit our ways to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you can be seated. In verse 30, we read that as he spoke these words, many believed in him. A simple testimony to the power of the Word of God in people's lives. It was the Word of God that brought faith. Jesus now begins to address in verse 31 these Jews who had just then believed in him. It says, "Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, 'If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed.'" I like this because Jesus recognizes the fact that as these people have just come to faith in Jesus Christ, what's the thing that they need the most? They need to be dialed into his word. If you've been a saint walking with the Lord for 30 years, what's the thing that you need the most? To be dialed into and partaking of God's word every day. Peter affirms this in 1 Peter chapter 2 when he says, "As newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby." There really isn't growth in our Christian walk apart from the word of God. And that's the first thing that Jesus addresses with these new believers. And there's a couple of key words in this verse. It says, "If you abide." The word "if" is conditional. In other words, it's like computer logic. If this, then that. Cause and effect. If you do this, this will be the cause, then the effect will be these other things that follow. And so when Jesus says, "If you abide in my word," the word "abide" is interesting. It means to continue or to stay, to be steadfast, to reside. It's also translated "not moved" or "to endure." And sometimes this is one of the truest tests of our Christianity. That when the hard times come, when things that don't fit our picture or our paradigm, that we're not moved from the Word of God. It's so easy to get distracted in this world with a lot of different things. But at some point, the Holy Spirit's right there saying, "You know what? Hey, remember me?" And when he brings us back into a proper focus on life, as a Christian, that has to involve the Word of God and the authority of the Word of God in our lives. His disciples, they're all gathered around him, but they're thinking, when he says, "If you abide in my word, you're my disciples indeed." Disciple means learner. It's someone who's a student, who's seeking to understand what the teacher is teaching. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, Paul exhorts Timothy, his disciple, his student. He says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. One of the best tools in Bible study is to have a seeking heart, to have a teachable heart. You know, we all have our own perspective on life and our own perspective on the situations that we're involved in. But I have to say that oftentimes my perspective, and I would venture yours at times, they're skewed. We're influenced by so many different things that take us away from the truth. And that's why when Jesus said, you know, I'm the truth, you know, I'm the reality, I'm the real deal. And so often we need to kind of get back to, okay, well, what's the real deal here? What's the real truth? And Jesus leads us into that. But it's also, as he says, you know, that you'll be my disciples indeed. And that word indeed kind of implies that, you know, you'll be my disciples truly. You're actually my disciples. And almost kind of implies that there's people out there that claim to be disciples of Jesus but really aren't. That there's a distinguishing thing here that determines if we're really disciples of Jesus or not. And it really comes back to his word. Are we abiding in his word? Are we living in his word? Are we moved from his word? Do we stay there? Is that the anchor of our soul? And I say as a Christian that has to be the anchor of our soul. When I got to go to Israel several years ago, we had a little trip after that led into part of Rome, the Mamertine prison. And you can see down in as you go to the Mamertine prison, you go from there to the catacombs, where the Christians hid and were buried and all kinds of stuff that happened during the various persecutions. And one of the symbols of Christianity at that time, besides the ichthys, was the anchor. Because Jesus is the anchor of our soul, the foundation of our faith. And if you're securely anchored in Jesus, securely anchored in his word, then you won't be moved from that. And it requires a commitment. And commitment is something that, you know, doesn't always come easy in our lives. You know, it's easy to verbally make a commitment. It's easy to say, you know, yeah, I'll be there on that day or I'll do this thing. But how often are we challenged in that we make a commitment and something comes up that wants us to do the opposite thing or not keep our word? What the Lord is looking for here, what he's speaking about is, you know, if you abide in me, if you're anchored in me, if you're committed to me that way. And he does. He empowers us. He doesn't just expect us to be super Christians on our own. He gives us his Holy Spirit. He gives us the encouragement and the power to do these things through the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, in verse 32, he says, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Again, we're back to cause and effect. If you abide in my word, then you will know the truth. And you know, the word know there is, in Greek, it's a word called gnosko. And it's to know intimately or personally, to know by experience. It's something that you've touched, that you've sensed in some way, that you've personally had a part in at one point. It's one of those things like you know that you know that you know. I mean, if there's just some things that you really know. And this is the kind of knowing that you'll know the truth. And when Jesus was being questioned and subsequently crucified, Pontius Pilate asked, well, you know, kind of in a sarcastic way, maybe a cynical way, you know, what is truth? Because in his culture in that day, truth is very relative. But you know what? We live in the same culture. Today, truth is very relative to a lot of people. That's why we have court systems and all the stuff that says, you know, swear and all kind of stuff and bring in evidence and people. If you get the whole system is geared towards, well, what's the bottom line here? What's the truth of the matter? We think that we know the truth in so many situations, but oftentimes our perspective again skews that, and it comes back to, well, what's the standard? I looked up the word truth, and you know, I was thinking about what truth is, and I steal it from my daughter who gave me the definition one time very well, and that truth is reality. You know, truth is the real deal. And Webster's kind of defines along, uses more words to say the same thing. Webster's dictionary defines truth as the actual state of a matter. You know, not someone's perspective, but the actual state. Conformity with fact or reality. Another way of putting it is the ideal or fundamental reality apart from and transcending the perceived experience. We can all watch a car wreck and come away with a different opinion about why it happened. But when you get down to looking at the evidence and the facts, pretty quick you come down to the real deal. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, Peter says, you know, we have the more sure word of prophecy. And as I examine that statement he makes, we have the more sure word of prophecy. He's saying that you can believe the prophetic statements in the Bible, you can believe the Bible itself, more surely, more assuredly, than you can believe what you see with your own eyes. And oftentimes, what we see with our own eyes, we're deceived. You ever had something happen in front of you, and you're looking at it, and you go, what just happened? And that's happened to me a lot of times. Like, what is this? And you sit there and you think, I just saw such and such. But we don't know the other person's story. We don't know what's going on, their background, the history of all these different things. And a thousand things came together at one point and made something. And you look at it and kind of go, what's that? But it's through the lens of the Bible, it's through the lens of God's Word, that we see what reality is. And that's why Jesus could say, you know, I'm the way, the pathway, the truth, the reality, and the life. Because apart from Jesus, there is no truth. He's the standard. One of the things that is mentioned in Webster's, it says, agreement with a standard or an original. And Jesus is the original. Jesus is the standard. And when our perspective comes into alignment with His, that's when we've reached a point of truth. And in my life, there's been so many times when, you know, I tell, Lord, I love you. You know, Lord, I'll do anything for you. And He goes, oh, yeah? Well, what about if this happens? Or what about this circumstance? Or what if I take away all your income? Or what if, you know, 100 things? And then you find out how real your love is. And it's not that God is discovering something afresh. It's just He's allowing us to have His perspective. And then once we gain a right perspective, you know what it does to me and it does for all of us? It brings me to repentance. It brings me to cry out, Lord, forgive me. Because even when I thought I was telling you the truth, I was lying. I was deceived. I thought I was saying I loved you, Lord, unconditionally. When there are conditions to my love. When there are things that I have to have happen in order for me to walk right as a Christian. Our whole life is geared towards Him bringing us to this place of truth over and over and over again. Until all these misconceptions are kind of peeled away. And then one day we stand there before Him. And it's like, yeah, now I see myself in you. Now you reflect me. Because I am truth. And you've been purified through this life in a way. And now you reflect truth. And that's why it's so important that we live our lives. God requires truth in the inward parts. God wants us to be real with Him. I've heard people pray before, and when I first heard of it, it threw me back a little bit. It's, God, I'm so mad at you. No, go on. But they were being honest. How often we're angry at a situation, but when you get right down to the situation, we're really angry with God. And we just don't put it in those words. But finally, we get to that point of truth, and it's like, and that's when God meets us there. That's when He'll work in our lives in a way, and we'll step back and go, wow, Lord, I can't believe where You're taking me. Yeah, but it starts on the foundation of truth. And Jesus is that absolute truth. The truth always kind of blows me away at times, and there's an old study series. Some of you probably have read it or familiar with it. It's called Experiencing God. And I haven't gone through the whole study or anything like that, but I saw the picture on the cover of the book. And it's this awesome picture. It's this older guy, and I don't know if it's supposed to be Moses or who it is. You see, there's the background's all dark. And there's this older man, you know, 40s, 50s, I don't know where he is. If it's Moses, he's going to be older than that. And he's just turning from the darkness to the light. And the light is so bright. And it's like he's seeing a vision of God, and he's like blown away. That's what God wants our lives to be like. As we turn from the things of this world, as we turn from the lies and the deceit and all that stuff, as we turn towards the truth, we're like, whoa, Lord! And it just overwhelms us. And it's not really intended to be some big emotional event. It's intended to be a revelation in our lives. And that revelation comes through, again, comes through the Word of God. That's what I want my walk to be like. That's what heaven's going to be like. We're going to be so blown away in heaven. I mean, we're going to spend eternity learning about God, that He reveals Himself to us over and over and over again. It says that we see through a glass dimly. But then, face to face, we're going to know Him as we're known. How well does God know us today? He knows us all too well. But we're going to get to know Him that way. We're going to get to know how many hairs are on His head, if He's got hair. I think He's going to be... Anyway. But I mean, I'm looking forward to that revelation. Don't you love it when you learn something new, when you're reading and you're like blown away? It's like, wow, for me, it lights me up. And that's what heaven's going to be like. We're going to be so blown away. Well, as Jesus says, he's the truth, and the truth will set you free. What's it set us free from? Is anybody coming this morning in shackles? Did anybody bust out of the prison to get here? Some of you might have. He's setting us free from the lies. He's setting us free from deception. He's setting us free from sin. He's already set us free from those things. We have those things in him right now. It's just taking hold of it, owning it, walking in it, allowing him to live that through us. It's interesting that as we talk about being set free, Jesus is speaking about spiritual things. And it's a classic kind of confrontation here as we read through John 8, that Jesus is talking about spiritual things, and whether it's his disciples or whether it's the religious leaders that are opposing him, it seems like they always go to the flesh. Jesus talks about spiritual things, they automatically associate that with some fleshly thing. And that's exactly what we see here. In verse 33, they answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants." Now, the "they" is not the people that believed. I believe it's the religious leaders that were in the proximate area as Jesus is speaking with these people. And they answered, because you can tell by the tone of their answer, they answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say we'll be made free?" And Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin." Correct me if I'm wrong. Weren't the descendants of Abraham in bondage in Egypt for like 400 and something years? Does anybody recall like the Babylonian captivity? They didn't go on a vacation. It wasn't a tourist trip. Last time I checked, they were led away in bondage. And so even though Jesus is talking about spiritual and they're talking about physical, they're deceived. How can they make a statement like that? I mean, they've trying to, and I think it's, I don't know if it's the heat of the argument or what. But the bottom line is, it's interesting that people will say anything to avoid or to oppose the truth. And they're obviously speaking a bozo no-no here. I mean, who are they under? Who's some of them under right now in this time period? The Romans. They can't do everything they want to do. Again, as Jesus is speaking about spiritual things, they're talking about physical, but Jesus delivers us from the burden of sin, from the bondage of sin. In Psalm 38, verse 4, the psalmist writes, "For my iniquities are gone over my head as a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me." He realizes, the psalmist realizes that his own sin is more than he can handle. There's no way for him to fix it. Isaiah writes, in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 4, it says, "O sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers," in other words, the children of evildoers, "children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel to anger, and they are gone away backwards." Both these passages are describing that the weight and the burden of sin in our lives, and I think many of us can relate to that. I remember before I accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior, all of a sudden I became aware of my sin. I mean, I walked through this life pretty oblivious. I mean, there's times I got caught doing stuff and got punished, and I was sorry I got caught, but I wasn't necessarily repentant about it. I mean, even as a kid, you know, I could endure a spanking or two and still go do what I wanted to do and all that kind of stuff. That's kind of how I lived my life. But then one day, the Lord brought me to a place of truth, reality, and I realized, man, it's stacking up. And it stacked up high enough where I realized I was afraid of dying, and I was afraid of going to hell. I was doing all kinds of stuff that I could die any day. And then I realized I was going to stand before God, and he was going to pull the big lever, and I was going to drop. And I was going to be in the burning thumping. It scared me. And that's why when I read what Jesus says, because Jesus delivers us from the burden of sin, and we sang the song this morning, Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You think about the weight of sin and all the things you've got to do in this life to try and lift your own sin off your shoulders. You can't cross enough little ladies across the street. You know, you can't give enough money at church. You can't do enough stuff to get rid of those things. It'll stick with you. Only one thing you can do, and that is to ask the Lord Jesus to take it from you. to receive him as your Lord and Savior and to accept his atoning sacrifice, the fact that he died on the cross in our place for our sins. He didn't sin. He didn't deserve to die on the cross. We do. People will talk about, oh yeah, you know, the Jews crucified Jesus or the Romans crucified Jesus. And they get in all these arguments about all this stuff. And I came to the realization one day, it leads to anti-Semitism when you get there, but I remember one day thinking about it and about Jesus being crucified for my sins. I realized I was like the Roman centurion with a hammer and the nails standing over him. That as literally as that centurion pounded those nails into Jesus' wrists, my sin pinned my Lord to the cross. Because he loves me so much, he wouldn't do anything else. And he loves each of you so much, he had no other option except to lay down and yield himself to what the Romans did to him, to what we all did to him. And for me, that's a sobering fact. Well, in verse 34, continuing in this conversation, Jesus answers them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin." Again, Peter affirms what Jesus said in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. He says, "By whom a person is overcome, by him also he's brought into bondage." Even though Jesus is talking about spiritual things and they're in the flesh, there's a connection. Because the spiritual always leads to the flesh. You know, when Jesus talked about if you lust after a woman in your heart, or if you hate a man in your heart, you've committed adultery or committed murder. Because those thoughts that start out just as a thought or an idea eventually work themselves out to actions. And that's why Jesus was so insistent about dealing with the thought. Because if you can deal with the thought and eliminate that, take every thought captive, right? Have the mind of Christ. If you can eliminate those thoughts and those things, then you can move forward apart from the fruit of that thought. Because if you follow that thought, that thing in your heart through to the end of it, it leads to sin. It leads to all kinds of bad things. But if we kill it before it gets started, and where does it get started? In our hearts, in our minds. The battlefield in Christianity is the mind. It's not the porn shop down the street or the abortion clinic and all these things. That's the fruit of things. That's letting it go unchecked. But the real battle is in the mind of man. And that we would know that we know that we know that Jesus has given us victory over these things. And he'll work those things out in our lives and help us to walk in righteousness. And when that happens, the world will be changed. The world will be turned upside down. I put new signs up in the building the other day. I was so blessed. It's like, how many of you saw them? Right, show of hands. Okay, more of you need to look up. Okay. I thought about it for a moment. I thought, no, that would be too weird. But I was going to put the sign upside down so that everybody will see it when we're done. I'm praying the Lord will do that. This world is filled with sex, drugs, alcohol, gambling, pornography, materialism, the power of nature. In our schools, they're getting ready they're already teaching our children about homosexuality, how good that is, and what a great lifestyle, and it's just natural and stuff. And the next thing they're teaching now is climate change. What they call it, global warming. And like it's science and like it's fact. Mike's over there right now going, ah. It's incredible the things that our world will teach. It's a bunch of hooey. They've gotten so far away from the truth. But they had gods back then. We talk about in the Bible the god of Molech and Baal and the Asterisks and all that kind of stuff. But we worship the same gods today. We just don't call it that. When you think about Pan, the god of the fields, the forests, the animals and Mother Earth and all that stuff. Well, it's the same people that are out there hugging trees and Greenpeace and all that kind of stuff. And I'm not opposed to being a good steward. But there's a priority of things. And there's people out there that totally, totally worship Mother Nature. And this whole global warming thing is part of that. It's bondage. What's it do to, you can talk about the economic stuff and all that kind of junk, but it changes a lot of things. You think about the goddess Ashtoreth, the fertility goddess, otherwise known as Diana or Venus. And there are billions of people today worshiping Ashtoreth. They do it in the porn shops. They do it in the abortion clinics. They do it at all the parties. They do it, illicitly or secretly, all kinds of places. But it's the same thing. They're bowing down to the god of sex. We don't call it. We don't get a little statue out and go, that's who I worship. But their lives reflect that worship. These gods are unforgiving gods. There's no grace and there's no mercy with these worldly, fleshly gods. These gods will exact their price and their toll. These prisons stand as a testimony to that. The rehab centers and all these places, they're a testimony to the price that's paid. When I was a police officer, I used to work heroin addicts almost exclusively for 8 years. I found Jesus chasing heroin addicts. But I would see people, even teenagers, 15, 16-year-old kids, that were so dialed in and hooked on heroin and prostituting themselves and doing all kinds of crazy stuff for one little $10 hit. Do you think their life went on to be productive and good after that? The only people I ever saw come off of heroin were people that found Jesus. The old saying, once a hype, always a hype, is true. It's a vicious God. It's a God that wants everything in your life. He wants to humiliate you and make you give everything up, and at the end he kills you. There's no mercy. There's nothing good that comes from these worldly things. Samson, in the Old Testament book of Judges, is a great example of what happens in a person's life. Samson was dedicated to the Lord from his birth, and he'd taken a Nazarite vow. And that Nazarite vow forbade three things. He wasn't to touch dead bodies, he wasn't to drink wine, and he wasn't to cut his hair. And after he'd done all three of those things, systematically played with it, messed around with it, but bottom line, he came around to the point where he did all those things he was told not to do. And what happened? He was captured by his enemies, and he was bound in bronze fetters, bronze chains around his hands and his neck and his waist, and his eyes were gouged out. And he was hooked up to a grinding wheel, and he spent the rest of his life working like an animal. Very unforgiving God. That doesn't need to be any of us. God has given us the victory in Christ Jesus. Can you imagine Samson turning on the wheel every day with God sort of turning the wheels loose, taking the chains off, kill his enemies, put his eyes back in? But there's Samson grinding away. Would any of us think that's rational or an intelligent thing to do? Well, that may not be the story with Samson. But the story with us is many of us have been given that victory. But we act as though we're still bound and chained. And I think it's time for all of us, and I don't mean just anyone in this room particularly, but all of us as Christians, to wake up and take hold of the victory. And I don't mean in a name it, claim it way. I just mean walk in faith. Trust that what the Lord says is true and go with it. In verse 35, and a slave does not abide in the house, does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the son makes you free, you're free indeed. Now, you think about this, you can look at this two different ways. And if you look at it from a fleshly or a worldly or practical standpoint, maybe, you know, what did a slave do? A slave would go into a house and he'd bring in firewood, or he'd bring in a bucket of water, and he would leave. You know, he didn't go in and sit on the couch and hang out and talk with the master all day long. You know, a slave was there for a particular purpose. And a slave would go in and out of a house, and he would serve the master, but he didn't live there. He didn't enjoy the rights of, say, the son. What's the difference? The son, he'd watch the slave go in and out with firewood. He would sit at the table with the master. He'd hang out by the fire and talk to the wee hours of the night. He would have fellowship. He had the rights of inheritance. So there's a difference between a slave and a son. A slave, if he was rebellious or whatever, he could be sold or sent away. You know, he could be just like, yeah, see you later, piece of property. But a son, not so. You know, when your driver's license says that you have the privilege to drive in the state of California, it's not a right, it's a privilege. It can be revoked. And you think about the rights of inheritance. It's not a privilege, it's a right. God gives us the right of a son. He says, I'm going to make you part of the inheritance. You know, I've written you down. It's part of the deal. And so Jesus is making a difference here about slaves and sons. And then verse 36, he says, therefore, if the son makes you free, you should be free indeed. When the son makes you free, you're no longer a slave, but a son. You have an inheritance. You see, the power of sin is death. And Jesus overcame death on the cross. And he gives us that same life. He gives us that inheritance. Verse 37, I know that you are Abraham's descendants or his seed, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you've seen with your father. There's a distinction to be made here, and Jesus is now kind of talking about the spiritual things. In Romans chapter 4, Paul describes what the real seed of Abraham is. He describes what true descendants, who they really are. In Romans chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, Paul writes, "And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith, which our father Abraham had while he was still uncircumcised." Paul's describing, he says, you know, what did Abraham do? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. If we're going to be the spiritual descendants of Abraham, all we have to do is do what Abraham did. We follow in his footsteps in that sense, and we believe God. We believe the word of God. That's how he can be the father of all those who believe. It's true that the Jews were physical descendants of Abraham. The Bible points out that the flesh profits nothing. It's the spirit that gives life. Jesus is in essence saying, unless you follow in Abraham's footsteps, unless you believe the way Abraham believed, then you may be a physical descendant, but you're not a spiritual descendant. And being a physical descendant of anybody will not gain us entry into heaven. It can only gain you entry in one place. But being a spiritual descendant does gain us entry into heaven, because we come into conformity with God's will. We do what Jesus told us to do in John 6:29. He says, "This is the work of God, that you believe in the one he sent." And that's what Abraham did. Well, we also see kind of a cause and effect thing going on here, too. It says, the last part, "But you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you." The effect is seeking to kill Jesus. If you go back to Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 through 21, it talks about the fruit of the flesh. And it describes a whole bunch of different things, but among them are hatred, selfish ambition, murder, and it goes on. What are these guys trying to do? They want to kill Jesus, the fruit of the flesh, murder. Why? Because he told them the truth. And Jesus even breaks it down a little closer. And he says, you know what? You're bitter, you're full of hate, you're unforgiving. And the cause of that is, my word has no place in you. Now, if we examine our own lives, there are times we have to admit that we're bitter about stuff. Maybe we show hatred towards people. Or maybe we're unforgiving. Those things are my life. When it escapes, when it gets out somehow, or when it enters my mind, why? The same reason that Jesus is talking to these guys. Because the word of God has no place in our lives at that moment. You know, we all go up and down. I wish I could be like the steady, steadfast Christian that just marches on and withers all the storms and just looks great doing it. But the bottom line is that we're nothing but dust. We're foolish people. And we live under the grace of our Lord Jesus. And those times when we throw ourselves on the floor and have a tantrum, you know, whether we do it standing up quietly and nobody sees it, you know, in our own mind, or, you know, someone gets to see it, the root of it's still the same. That at that moment, the Word of God is not being allowed to be the authoritative thing in our life. But as we get back to the truth, as we get back to what... Am I harping on the same thing? I mean, I'm going to be doing this next 20 years, unless the Lord tarries. It's all about the Word of God and the impact of the Word of God in our lives. So, in verse 39, they answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham." Again, they're talking about spiritual, that they're the children of Abraham. And Jesus said, well, you know what? There is a link between, again, spiritual and physical. And what were the spiritual things that Abraham did? I mean, Jesus said that the work of God is to believe in the one he sent. What did Abraham do? In Genesis 15, verse 6, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Well, that led to some physical things on Abraham's part. In Genesis chapter 14, we see where Abraham loved men as well as God, because when the kings of Chedorlaomer and these other guys from Babylon came in and they conquered the different cities, including Sodom and Gomorrah, and they took all the people away captive. What did Abraham do? He risked his entire household and his life and everything that he owned, and he went after them. And he fought with them all the way to the gates of Dan and brought back the captives and all the stuff. He didn't just bring back Lot and his family. He brought back everybody. Why? Because Abraham loved men. He loved people. You know what? God loves people. Seems kind of consistent. Then after that, when Abraham was visited by a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus and the angels, and they said, you know, they hung out with him for a little while, told him he's going to have a kid. So oh, we're going off to Sodom now. We're going to destroy it. Abraham stops him. Well, Lord, if there's 50 righteous, will you still destroy it? Abraham, he intercedes on behalf of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. He got down to 10 people. When he got to 10, he stopped because there were 10 family members in the city. But the bottom line is that Abraham loved people enough to intercede for them. And he also, prior to that, with the angels and stuff, he showed hospitality. Do you see the Pharisees interceding? Do you see the Pharisees trying to save people? All you ever see him doing is, you know, picking up rocks, trying to kill people. That's not what Abraham did. You never once read about Abraham picking up a stone to stone somebody. You never read about Abraham accusing people. In a minute, we'll talk about the Pharisees and the religious leaders, and what it kind of comes down to is their father ends up being the devil because they're liars and he's the father of lies. He's a murderer, and they want to murder people. I mean, it's kind of like if it walks like a duck and quacks like a duck, it might be a duck. And Jesus, as he's pointing this stuff out, these men are in that place of they're digging in their heels, and they're saying, no, I'm not going to listen. All they want to do is argue. When we get to that place, it's a scary place. And God will let us go through it, but if we're truly seeking him, he'll bring us back to that place of truth. In verse 40, it says, but now you seek to kill me, a man who's told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. Jesus has been drawing a distinction between, they say their father is Abraham. He'll point out that it's not. But you're not doing the works of Abraham because you're not really his children, is what Jesus is saying. And as he draws this distinction, in verse 38, he says, I speak what I've seen with my father, and you do what you've seen with your father. In other words, have different fathers. Then in verse 41, you do the deeds of your father. So there's this distinction. And it's kind of like when Jesus said, I'm going away to a place where you can't find me. He told the Jews, where I'm going, you can't go. In fact, he kind of said, and you're never going to get there. But then later on, in the same kind of context of conversation, he told his disciples, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but afterwards. There's that hope. There's that open door that Jesus isn't going to leave us or forsake us. He's going to come back and call us to himself. Well, this is the same kind of thing. Because he makes that distinction. Well, there's your father, and don't worry, you'll be with him. But my father is the one that's guiding what I do. It comes down, I'll ask you guys, you know, who's your daddy? Is it God our Father? Or is it the enemy? Because either we're doing the works of our Father, the things that he does, or we're doing the things of the enemy. I didn't ask any of you pointedly, specifically, would you please answer this question? It's a rhetorical question. But as we go out today, as we go out through this week and do our lives, the answer to that question will become evident in how we live our lives. Not necessarily by what we say or confess with our lips. That's ultimately where the rubber hits the road. Jesus in John 20, verse 17 said, when Mary had gone to the empty tomb and found the gardener / Jesus, and he goes, I'm ascending to my Father and to your Father, and to my God and to your God. Jesus gave her that hope that, you know what, we're on the same page. We have the same Father. If Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior this morning, I want you to have, and Jesus wants you to have, that same hope. You know, his Father and our Father. And we get to go be with him. And I look forward to that. Verse 41, you do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we are not born of fornication. We have one Father, God. You know, they get down and just kind of throwing it out there like, oh, you're just an illegitimate child. You know, they're calling Jesus names. They're getting desperate. But it's also interesting that they've switched. Now they've gone from Abraham's my father to God's my father. See, Jesus has pointed out accurately that Abraham really isn't their father. So they go, well, God's our father. And Jesus is about to point out that, no, that's not exactly true either. Jesus says in verse 42, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceed forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he who sent me. Jesus is the express image of God. And you can't say that you love the Father and deny Jesus in any way. You can't say that you love the Father and hate Jesus, because they're one. Verse 43, Jesus says, why do you not understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my word. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2:14. He says, but the natural man, the fleshly man, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can they know them because they are spiritually discerned. Part of being spiritually discerned really is being spiritually dead. Unless you're born again of the Spirit, you can't understand the things of the Spirit, bottom line. I mean, I tried reading the Bible before I was saved. And it's like, got about a paragraph into it and set it down. It meant nothing to me. When people would speak to me about religious things or spiritual things before I was saved, it really didn't mean much to me. But you know what? As someone who has the Spirit of God living in me now and in many of you and all of you, I pray, it means something. The Jesus test. I was given the Jesus test several times. I didn't like it. I was working with a guy one day, a missionary. He goes, hey, you ever given one the Jesus test? And I go, what's that? He goes, well, I've given it to you three times already. Oh, I hated that part. Because it's like, oh. Because what it is when you're working with somebody, you're in a conversation, or just doing stuff, and you just begin to kind of talk about Jesus. And you wait to see what they do. Do they, oh yeah, Jesus, man, he's been working in my life like you wouldn't believe. And what I read in the Word this morning, my devotions, and man, he's done a work in my heart, my marriage, and you know, and you start talking about Jesus. It's like the spark in a can of gasoline. You light off Jesus and see what happens. Or the failing of the test, and that someone will start talking about Jesus. And go, oh yeah, hey, did you catch that show last night on Channel 4? You know, and the Rams, man, they're doing really bad this year. It's just like, it doesn't matter. Just conversation, you just kind of keep going. But when people talk about Jesus, does it matter to us? When I was a kid, I grew up in a very profane home. And then later as a police officer, in a very profane environment, when people would take the name of the Lord in vain in different ways, it didn't really rattle me much. It didn't make much difference to me. But, you know, after I accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior and began to walk with him and seek him and love him and commit my heart, my life to his word, when people would walk in and go, nah, 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 you know, some profane thing with the name of Jesus attached to it, it mattered to me all of a sudden. To the point where I'd even talk to people. I mean, you know, in the world, we can't all be John the Baptist, right? Hey, you sinner, sinner, sinner. You know, stop saying that. But there were times when I had like this, if I could have cleaned the temple out with a whip, I would have. That righteous indignation or something that kind of comes up and you go, hey, you know what? You're talking about my Lord. You're talking about the man who died for my sins and for your sins too, by the way. Does Jesus matter in our lives? Does the Word of God matter in our lives? He said in verse 42, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceed forth and come from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. And so they're unable to hear what Jesus is saying. There's an old Jewish proverb that says there are none so blind as those who refuse to see. You know, they just would not understand, and they kind of purpose in their hearts that they wouldn't. Jesus tells them, you're of your father, the devil. Whoa. Can you imagine telling the priests and the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the righteous of the righteous, the A-team, you're the devil. I mean, Jesus, he had guts, man. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is the father. He is a liar and the father of it. You know, even though Jesus is telling them a very difficult thing, I appreciate what he's doing in a sense, because in Proverbs 27:6, Solomon writes, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. He could just go, oh yeah, you know, and nod at him and go, okay, well, have a nice day. We don't agree, you know, we'll agree to disagree, see you later. and be nice-nicing them to hell. Honestly, if I'm wrong in my life, in my walk, if I'm in sin, I invite all of you, any of you, to walk up and confront me about it. I don't want to be nice-niced to hell. I don't want to be nice-niced out of the blessings that God wants to give me. The best thing a friend can do, honestly, at times, is to point us back to Jesus, point us back to God's Word, saying, "Yo, bro, this thing in your life is not pleasing to God." And if our hearts and our lives are set up about wanting to please our Father, to please the one who saved us, that He would rest His hand on our shoulder someday and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." If that's what we want in our lives, what price are we willing to pay? Are we willing to have our feelings hurt? Are we willing to be confronted and be embarrassed and be humbled? The answer is yes. The answer has to be yes. Because we don't want to miss out. I don't want to miss out. I don't want you to miss out. And honestly, I'd rather risk a relationship and say, "You know what? Here's the deal." And even if someone goes away mad, at least they'll go away having had the truth. Now, I'm not always very good at delivery. And I'm not always, in all honesty, all that great at truth either. But when it comes from God's Word, I know at least I got half of it right. Bottom line. Jesus is lovingly telling these religious leaders the painful truth. He says, "You know, you've got the temper and the disposition, the spirit of the devil. You're imitating him, and you're like that duck. You know, if you've got a flat bill and webbed feet, and you walk funny, you might fit the bill, so to speak." And he's doing them a grand favor. Because even though they're mad about it then, I would pray, you know, we read later on in John that a bunch of the Pharisees and religious leaders came to faith in Jesus. And I think part of it was through confrontations like this. You think about the Apostle Paul, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, standing there holding all the coats of those who were stoning Stephen. Adamant. And then he went from there to persecute Christians. But, you know, he was probably there for a lot of these conversations with Jesus. He was probably there for a lot of those confrontations. And just as adamant as these guys were. But the Lord met him on the road to Damascus. And I would dare say there were many other men who were God seekers and fell into the system and were just doing kind of like what everybody does. But I don't know if they were laying in their bed one night kind of going, "Wow, that makes sense." God would bring them to a place of truth where they would accept Jesus as the Lord and Savior, and did. And so that's why we can't shy away from these things, because bottom line, Jesus didn't shy away from them either. Jesus tells them in verse 45, "Because I tell the truth, you do not believe me." You know, they're murderers because they're seeking to kill Jesus, and they're liars because they say that God's their Father when He obviously isn't. And it's interesting that those who give themselves over to lying seem to lose the capacity for discerning the truth. It's true. If we give ourselves over to untruthfulness, we'll lose the capacity to understand what truth really is. That's why we got to come back to God's Word. Again, it always comes back. I've been preaching the same message for as long as I live. It always comes back to God's Word and the truth of God's Word. Verse 46, "Which of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me?" Jesus is basically asking him, who among you can point out any sin in my life? When Jesus, in Matthew chapter 22, describes the triumphant entry, when Jesus came into Jerusalem on a donkey, and the people are saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest," and they're throwing down their clothes, and the palm fronds, all that stuff, and he comes into the city. Eventually, he enters into the city in the sheep gate, because that's where all the sacrificial lambs for the coming Passover, they would go through that same gate. Then they would be sacrificed in the temple. And it's so appropriate that Jesus would go through that gate. But as he came through that gate, he was confronted by three different groups of people. He was confronted by the Pharisees, by the Herodians, who were part of the Pharisaical sect that were in league, and by the scribes. And each of these different groups of people examined Jesus. They questioned him. "Well, is it lawful to give taxes to Caesar or not? Well, this guy had a wife and died, and then his seven brothers each had the wife, and then she died, and you know who?" And he goes on about all these questions, and they're examining the lamb. As you know, if you've read your Bible, you know that Jesus passed the test. He was found to be without fault. In fact, when Jesus was being crucified, Everyone testified, even Pilate's wife and the guy hanging next to him. He's done nothing wrong. He's done nothing amiss. This is innocent blood. Judas, the man who betrayed him, said, "This is innocent blood. Who can convict Jesus of any sin?" Nobody. Nobody can do that. 2 Corinthians, Paul writes, "For he has made him to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." We get to receive his righteousness imputed to us through his sacrifice on the cross. Jesus is looking towards the cross. He's in this passage, he's probably 2 or 3 months away from the cross. And so it's that slow, steady, methodical march towards the cross, towards his objective, towards our salvation. And I so appreciate that about our Lord, that he had us in mind the whole time. In verse 47, "He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you're not of God." And then a couple chapters down the road in John 10:27, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Isaiah, and this is a little bit different twist, but in Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2, the prophet writes, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear." The psalmist in Psalm 66, verse 18, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear." If we're living a life, you know, it says in Romans, I think 8:8, that we cannot please God in the flesh. If we're living in the flesh, we can't please God. Here it says in Isaiah and again in the Psalms that if we're living in a place of willful sin, God won't hear us. If God can't hear us, do we have any expectation that we're going to hear him? That we're going to hear his voice and understand who he is? I mean, we're all sinners saved by grace. We're sinful creatures. We're prone to, every day we should be on our knees confessing our sins to the Lord. And every day he's forgiving us. In 1 John 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, the truth is not in us, we're liars. But if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But there's that place of, we're not going to hear God's voice if we're in the midst of all this wretched sin. And that's why I say the best tool for Bible study is truly a seeking heart, a heart that's willing to get on our knees and confess our sins before the Lord. A person that's willing to say, "You know what, Lord, I thought this about this, but I'm totally goofed up. And I need you to give me a right perspective. I need you to be the one to set my heart and my mind aright." It's having a broken heart and a humble spirit and being contrite before the Lord and allowing him to have his way in us. And that's when, man, he just opens up so much. He will blow you away with his grace and with his mercy, with the revealing of himself. God is like on the edge of things, and he just wants so badly for all of us to know him so well. In knowing him, that's when life really takes off. That's when life is like, whoa. And it doesn't mean that your physical circumstances are going to get so much better and that, you know, you're going to be a zillionaire and all that kind of junk. We're going to still have trials and tribulations, but it's just a matter of how we view these things. It's how we walk with him and how we allow him to live through us. That's the blessing. In verse 48, "Then the Jews answered and said to him, 'Do we not rightly say that you're a Samaritan and have a demon?' Jesus answered, 'I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me.'" It's interesting that Jesus addresses the accusation about the demon, but he kind of like just slides right by the whole Samaritan thing. And I liked it when I caught that because Jesus is all things to all men. He's the great I am. He's the becoming one. He's what we need him to be. And he just come from the Samaritans. He just come from a group of people that said, "You know what? That's the Messiah." And as much as they identify with Jesus, Jesus identifies with them. And he will not deny them. "You call me Samaritan? Okay. I'm a Samaritan. But a demon? Hang on. We'll talk about that." And so basically Jesus gets right back in their face a little bit. He says, "I don't have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own will or my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges." Jesus never preached about the glory of Jesus. He preached about the glory of the Father. He preached about doing the Father's will. And then in verse 51, he says, Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Again, that conditional word, if, linking God's word to salvation, the presumption of faith. Verse 52, then the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Jesus would later confront the Pharisees in Matthew, and it says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. I used to think the same thing, that if I lived in Jesus' day, you know, man, I would have recognized him as Jesus. You know, I would have been like one of the disciples. You know, you would have been reading about me in the Bible today. And all those things, I used to think that is a image. I wished it, in a way, more. But it comes back down to it. I'm just like these guys. You know, I can't say if I was there, I would have done anything. I would have stood by him like Peter. Oh, well, I'll be there, Lord. I would have run. I would have done anything. Because there's nothing good in me. The only good thing in me is Jesus. And that's the only way that we can actually get through these things. And unfortunately for the Pharisees, they don't have Jesus in their hearts. And they're not even willing to entertain the idea. They're accusing him. They said, if anyone keeps my word, you shall never taste death. Verse 53, are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets who are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? Now, who do you think you are? Basically, you know, the greatest of the prophets have all died. You're a Nazarene, you're born of fornication, you're a Samaritan, you got a devil, and you pretend that you can keep your followers alive? Ha! You know, the whole thing's a farce to them. And Jesus just goes right on, and he says, you know, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say he is your God. But you've not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. I like that part. Kind of getting back in her face. But I do know him, and I keep his word. You know, the one that you're saying that you call your God, my Father, again, Jesus is claiming sonship to God the Father. Then in verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad. It's kind of like, you want to talk about Abraham? Let me tell you about Abraham. When I was there with Abraham, can you imagine? I mean, if you read that story, you go back into Genesis and stuff, Genesis chapter 14. In fact, I'll read part of it to you. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, elements of communion. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. In Hebrews chapter 7, there's commentary there about Melchizedek. He says, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness and also being king of Salem, meaning king of peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning or end of days, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Without father, without mother, from everlasting to everlasting. Sounds an awful lot like the descriptions that are given to God. I think it's Moses in Psalm 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth, and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And so Jesus is kind of saying, you know what? I saw Abraham. Abraham saw me. And guess what? Abraham did what you're refusing to do. Abraham believed in me. Abraham worshipped me. But you stand there with rocks in your hands. And they brought forth sacrifice. Huge contrast. Huge contrast. Then the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham? There's a big difference between what they said here. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and now he's saying, you've seen Abraham. So I guess they're kind of making the connection there. And Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. There's so many Bible critics that want to claim that Jesus never claimed to be God. But here's one of those places where it's pretty clear. Then they took up stones, the Pharisees understood, they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. They understood exactly what Jesus was saying at the last. And even though they didn't get a whole bunch of the middle of the conversation, they got what we should all get. That Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is God, that Jesus is the great I Am of the Bible. As I'm going through all this stuff, I'm thinking, okay, this is a really interesting confrontation, and there's a lot of good lessons to be learned in the midst of this text that we can all apply to our lives. But I think one of the things that we need to keep in mind is that we're intended to be the spiritual descendants of Abraham, that we're intended to be grafted in to the fellowship. If we do what Abraham did, we will have the same right of inheritance, that we too can be sons of God. What did Abraham do? He believed. He didn't jump through hoops. He didn't a whole bunch of big things. He did a simple thing. He believed. And it was accounted to him to righteousness. And if we take that step of faith, then we can take the next one too. And that is that God the Father is our Father. That we are sons of the living God, sons and daughters of the living God. And that He who the Son sets free has been set free indeed. And that we're no longer slaves to sin, but willing bond servants, slaves to righteousness, and at His right hand forevermore. And that's where I want to be. That's where I want to be. Father God, we thank You for Your word. Lord, we thank You for the veracity of Your word. We thank You, Lord, that Your word is so clear, that You've given us discernment, Lord. You've given us an ability to understand You, and that You've given us the Comforter, the Teacher, the Holy Spirit, to remind us of all the things You've said. And Lord, we receive it. Lord, by faith, we receive everything you promise us. Help us to walk forward in Your name, Lord, as sons and daughters of the King. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.